Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 29. We continue our series in the Psalms, and we want to look tonight at a psalm which is entitled Praise to God in His Holiness and Majesty. And that's Psalm 29. I'm going to ask you to follow in your Bibles, and I shall read the psalm in its entirety, just a short psalm, 11 verses, but a wonderful one. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a wild young ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. And the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. And the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, Glory. And the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. And the Lord sits as king forever. And the Lord will give strength to his people. And the Lord will bless his people with peace. Amen. 29. I want to lift your eyes above the storm tonight. I want to direct your attention beyond the clouds and into the glory. I wonder if that sounds too melodramatic for you. Well, I hope not, because that's what this psalm seeks to do. It seeks to lift our eyes above whatever storm we find in the world, and focus our attention on the God who sits enthroned above the storm. We see that in verse 10. Now, the body of the storm, the body of the psalm, verses 3 to 9, the body of this psalm describes a storm which originates over the Mediterranean Sea, and it sweeps down from north to south over the land of Israel. And after the storm has ravaged the land, the psalmist reminds us that no matter what happens, God sits enthroned over the flood. Now, I'm quoting verse 10 from the ESV, because the ESV rendering of verse 10 is more accurate than the New King James rendering. The New King James says that God sat enthroned at the flood. And two changes are really necessary. God sits, present tense. And God sits over. He is on top of the flood. He is above the flood and the storm and is in control of the flood and the storm. Now, it's a terrible storm that sweeps down over the land. And in verse 10, the psalmist references the greatest storm of all, namely the storm that brought the worldwide flood about which we read in Genesis. And the psalmist says that even there, even in that situation, even in the greatest storm that's ever happened, even in that storm, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. So lift your eyes, he's really saying to us, and recognize that God reigns supreme. So we want to study this psalm, and I want to show you three things. I want to show you that there is worshiping in God's name, rather worshiping God's name in heaven. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 to 9, we see witnessing God's glory on earth. And then verses 10 and 11, we see trusting in God's provision in trouble. And so we want to begin with worshiping God's name in heaven. Verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, or angelic hosts, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Well, what's David doing here? Well, first of all, he's inspiring the angels. I wonder if it seems presumptuous to us that David addresses the angelic hosts and calls on them, urges them to glorify God. And you wonder then, what is motivating him? Well, it seems to be that David is doing this and he's addressing angelic hosts and seeking to stir them up, as it were, to worship and to glorify God because he himself is so excited about God. And he's carried along on a flood of emotions. And he's so overwhelmed by the majesty of God, his own personal sense of and experience of the majesty of God, that he calls on everything around, even the angelic hosts above him, to glorify God. We don't know how many angels there are in heaven. Hebrews 12:22 speaks of innumerable company of angels. The way the NIV renders it is thousands upon thousands of angels. How many angels in heaven? Thousands upon thousands. Revelation 5:11, John says that he heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And David addresses himself to all this great angelic host, innumerable angels, and he says, you ought to ascribe glory to the Lord Almighty. You have to remember that these are powerful beings, and these are perfect beings, and these powerful and perfect beings are already so awestruck by the majesty of God that in his presence, they cover their eyes with their wings. And he's so glorious that these magnificent creatures in heaven, they're unable to look at him because the Lord God is so extraordinarily majestic. And you remember that these angelic hosts are examples of perfect obedience. The Lord Jesus tells us, pray that you on earth may be able to obey God the way they obey him in heaven. These are extraordinary beings. These are perfect and holy beings, but they are awestruck by God, and they are humbled in the presence of this majestic God. And David is awestruck whilst here on earth, and he urges them, so overwhelmed is he with this sense of the majesty of God, that he urges perfect angelic hosts to ascribe glory to God and urges that they might sing the praises of the Lord in heaven. And surely heaven would respond with spontaneous jubilation, and heaven would echo with loud amens when they hear this redeemed sinner, because that's what David was. He was a redeemed sinner, and now the redeemed sinner, made of clay, redeemed by blood, and now he urges the great angelic host to worship the infinitely majestic God. And surely, as I say, heaven would have echoed with amens as the angels praise God happily and spontaneously. So that's what David's doing. He's inspiring the angels. He's stirring them up. And then he's adoring the majesty. Adoring the majesty. You see in verses 1 and 2, give unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord. A threefold exhortation to give glory and strength to God. Can we really give glory to God? Can we Well, can we give anything to God? Well, the word give means to ascribe. So in a sense, what David's saying is that we need to recognize and praise God for these things, for his glory and for his majesty and his strength. And there's certainly truth in that, but I love what Matthew Henry says. Matthew Henry says that, yes, we recognize and we praise God for his splendor and his might. And God, he says, is pleased to interpret it as a gift. And so we bring this to him as a gift. And we recognize his glory and his strength and his majesty. And we bring our praise and our recognition of this before him as adoration. And he receives it in his grace as a gift from his humbled people. And we recognize then his glory. Ascribe glory to the Lord. And everybody struggles to try and explain what glory is all about. And it's difficult to explain it. It's difficult to grasp it. And they use words like this, weightiness. And it does have something to do with weightiness. There is a profundity. There is a weight of personal splendor. So weightiness and splendor and shining and majesty. And I think if you go and you stand outside on a day like this and look out at the noonday sun, look straight up into the noonday sun and realize that so bright and so awesome is it that you have to turn your eyes away. And if you do that, then you get a hint, I think, the faintest of hints as to what the glory of God must be like. Something where we have to shield our eyes, something where we cannot gaze upon it without being destroyed. So extraordinary, so bright. Unapproachable light is where God dwells. And we ascribe this. We say, Lord, you are glorious. And then we ascribe to the Lord's strength. This is his unhindered ability to do all his will. God has all power. God is omnipotent. And God has strength such as that no one can stop him. No one can stay his hand. No one can prevent him from doing whatever he wants. It's the kind of power we really don't understand, but that's our God. He has that power. He has that kind of strength, and he does whatever he pleases. And we recognize that. We own up to the fact that God has all strength. We are weak, and we are wholly and utterly dependent, and he has all power. And then we speak of the majesty of God. David says, ascribe to the Lord majesty. Worship him in the beauty of holiness and ascribe to the Lord majesty. God is majestic. He is full of pomp and grandeur and glory and supremacy. He's lifted up. If something's majestic, it's something far above us, something high and lofty. It's what Isaiah began to understand. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And we are small and we are below him. And he is infinitely above us. And his train, says Isaiah, filled the temple. So majestic is this God. And it's that kind of thing. It's that majesty that makes the angels cover their faces. And it makes them cover even their feet. That's how majestic God is. And you know, the hymn writers, we have a wonderful tradition of Christian hymnody, and they wrestle with these things. They try to express for us something of the glory and splendor and majesty of our God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Or think of this. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy sees in depths of burning light. Oh, we need to read hymns like that and wrestle with these efforts to articulate and express just how glorious our God is. And that's what David's doing. And he's trying to encourage us then to ascribe glory to God, this God. Now, by way of application, let me ask you two questions. The first question is, are you too focused on yourself? See, David is saying, let all the angelic hosts magnify God. Let all the angelic hosts, all these mighty ones, let them be taken up with God. You know, obsessed with God. Mind filled with the greatness of God. Let that be the case. Ascribe glory to God. And I wonder if you and I are taken up with God. You look at your life. You look at your thoughts. And you look at your priorities. Look at your passions. Look at your obsessions. Look at your enjoyments. And ask yourself now, am I focusing on myself? Or am I focusing on God? I know that you need to get up in the morning and you need to get ready for this and that. And there are things that we need to do in regard to our life. I understand that. But still, are we a God-obsessed people? Are we a God-centered and a God-focused people? That's what David's saying we ought to be. He's saying, look to God and magnify him and ascribe glory to him. The second question is this. Are you properly excited about God? So are you too focused on self? Or secondly, are you properly excited about God? Do you understand experientially what David is talking about here? You know, I mean, he's so excited about God that he's addressing angels and saying, you ought to praise God. And maybe you look at this, you say, well, now, what's he on about? What's he so excited about? And you see, that would be a reflection not on how crazy David is, but how shallow you are. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we properly excited about God, or is our knowledge of God and our experience of God too shallow? Do you find yourself at times overwhelmed with God? Do you find yourself at times carried along on a wave of theologically grounded emotion that moves you to say, let all that has breath praise the Lord? And even to the point where you say with David, to the angels, ascribe glory to the Lord. Do you know then what it means to speak as David speaks? Well, that's the first thing. And David worships God, God's name in heaven. Now, secondly, think of this. Witnessing God's glory on earth. David focuses in heaven to begin with, and then he shifts his focus to the earth. And we read in verses 3 to 9, I'm not going to read that, but you can skim that in your own Bibles. And if you look at verses 3 to 9, you'll find that there are a few phrases that we can touch on to see something of the glory of God that David describes in the power of a storm. The first word is the word waters. Look at verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Now, Israel was not a seafaring nation. And so the ocean and the seas and the mighty seas were symbolic of chaos and trouble and And it was something that inspired trouble and inspired fear and dread in their hearts. The sea meant trouble. The ocean meant trouble. The Mediterranean, they had a different name for it, of course, but the Mediterranean represented trouble. And now the voice of the Lord is over the great waters. It's over the Mediterranean. And God's voice is stirring up a storm. In Genesis, the Lord hovers over the waters and he moves in creative power. Here, he hovers over the waters and he moves in destructive power, because this storm is going to make landfall soon and is going to destroy everything in its path. Now, immediately you want to notice that the storm arises, and when it arises at God's behest. Storms are not outside of God's control. Storms are under God's control. Whether it's a physical storm, which is what's happening here, or whether it's a social storm, which is what we're seeing around us, or whether it's a personal storm, which maybe you're experiencing. All these things arise under the control of God. The Lord's sovereign. David is at pains to emphasize God's in control. This is the voice of the Lord. The Lord is above the storm. God's in control. And so the waters, while the Lord's stirring up a storm. The second word is the word power. And if you look at verses 5 to 7, you see manifestations there of the power of God. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian, like a wild ox, the voice of the Lord divides the fire. You see, what's happened now is that this storm has made landfall. And what's happened is that it's sweeping everything in its path. The cedars of Lebanon, these are great trees. And the mighty cedars of Lebanon are still revered today. And if you were to look at the Lebanese flag, not a very attractive flag, I don't think, but if you see the Lebanese flag, you see in the middle is a cedar. So they still think highly of the cedars of Lebanon today. But the power of the storm is such, and the power of the voice of God is such, that the cedars are snapped like a twig. The word splinter in the text here, the word splinter means to shatter and to smash and to crush. That's the power of the storm. It shatters these mighty trees. And then, of course, the mountains of Lebanon are imposing. You'll see the word Syrian there in verse 6. Lebanon and Syrian are like a wild ox. So what's happening there is that this mountain, this Syrian, now Syrian is the Phoenician name for what we know as Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is quite an imposing mountain. And it's over 9,200 feet high. And it's snow-capped even in the summer. So it's an imposing mountain. And what David is saying is that the storm is such, the power is such, that the mountains, even these mountains which are so stable and so imposing, they seem to shake. And they seem to jump about the way a calf might jump about. I wonder if you've ever been in a storm and a great thunderclap just makes you jump. And the power of it, it seems as if it's shaking everything around you. And that's what David's talking about. He's saying that the thunder of God's voice just makes everything shudder. And of course, you have verse 7. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Oh, I love Floridian thunder and lightning storms. And it's just thrilling at night to see the storm move in and to see the lightning explode in the sky and to see the veins of lightning just crisscrossing the sky. Just absolutely fabulous. And David says, that's not Mother Nature. That's the voice of God. He says, that's the voice of the Lord dividing the flames of fire. absolutely awesome, David says. God's doing that. He's dividing. When you see the lightning and it divides like that in the sky, he says, oh, that's God doing that. Power. So we see then waters, and we think of the power that's manifested. And then thirdly, think of the word voice. The word voice. And again, from verse 5 down to verse 9, 7 times David speaks of the voice of the Lord. Is there significance to the number 7 there? Honestly, maybe. I don't know. But be that as it may, what David's telling us is that the great storm is the voice of God. See, nothing happens in this world that's outside of God's influence and God's control. So even if you see a storm like that, oh, he says, that's the voice of God. The voice of God stirs up the storm. The voice of God shatters the cedars. And the voice of God shakes the mountains. Now in verses 8 and 9, the storm has moved from the north. See, it gathers over in the Mediterranean. It makes landfall in Lebanon to the north of Israel. And then it moves its way south to Kadesh. And there again you see the power of God. And it's so terrifying, this storm, that the pregnant deer give birth prematurely, verse 9, and the forests are stripped bare. That's how powerful this is. I wonder if you've ever watched over the years what's been called Tornado Alley, right in the American Midwest, and all the tornadoes that seem to attack them every year. Or maybe you keep an eye on hurricane-prone Florida, and how that again and again they seem to be pounded by hurricanes. And when you do, when you watch, when you see the footage, you find that this is the kind of thing that happens. And the forests are laid bare, and the mountains, or rather the trees, these mighty trees, they're uprooted and they're tossed around like twigs. And that's the kind of thing that David says, that's the power of God, you see. So what's David saying? Well, David's saying that you stand here and you watch. And you see a storm and it rages, and you say, oh no, this isn't nature. This is God, and this is the voice of the Lord. But then you see, you recognize that what David's saying here is just the tip of the iceberg. Because David says this kind of storm is, well, that's the voice of the Lord. But the voice of the Lord is bigger and broader even than this. Because the voice of the Lord did this, says David. But the rest of Scripture says the voice of the Lord does many other things as well. For instance, the voice of the Lord creates all things. You go to Genesis 1, and God just speaks, and a universe comes into being. The voice of the Lord then creates all things. The voice of the Lord sustains all things. You go to Hebrews 1, and it tells us that God, by His word, sustains everything, keeps the universe going just by His bare and powerful word. And then the voice of the Lord raises the dead. See, now we move from the creation and the inanimate world into the world of men, and the voice of the Lord is active there as well in a variety of ways. First, that I mention is that God, by His word, raises the dead. We know from the gospel, Jesus simply says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus, who was dead, steps out of his tomb. That's how powerful the voice of the Lord is. And then the voice of the Lord raises the spiritually dead. Not just that physically dead Lazarus, but the voice of the Lord raises the spiritually dead. The word of the Lord comes to Lydia, and Lydia's eyes are opened and her heart is changed, and she embraces Christ. Spiritual life floods Lydia. In John 5:25, the Lord is talking here about the spiritually dead, and He says, they will hear the voice of the Son of God and rise, and those who hear will live. He's talking there about those who are dead spiritually. And when He speaks, He says, they will live. So the voice of the Lord raises the spiritually dead. So it's not just making a storm. It's not just creating a universe. but it's making a new creation in Christ. And then, of course, the voice of the Lord raises all the dead. At the very end, in that same context in John chapter 5, in verse 25, the Lord's speaking about the spiritually dead. In verses 28 and 29, he's talking about everybody at the end of the world. And he says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. That's what's going to happen at the end. Now, you're amazed that the voice of the Lord creates a universe, or the voice of the Lord as here creates a storm. At the end, the voice of the Lord will raise all those who are dead, and they will rise, the righteous to eternal life and the unrighteous to eternal condemnation. So David says, we're seeing the glory of God on the earth. The voice of the Lord thunders, and he accomplishes his holy will. How are we to respond to this? How do Christians respond to these truths? First of all, with praise. You see verse 9? The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. In my head, I hear American Southerners say, glory. That's what I hear. And that's the kind of response. It's an exaltation in how great and magnificent God is. Everybody watches, and their response is, glory. There was an old preacher in England named Billy Bray. He lived in the late 1700s into the 1800s. And he loved to say glory. You kind of associate that word with this man, Billy Bray. He used to witness to an Anglican minister. I think the man's name was Haslam. And he used to witness to this Anglican minister because he was convinced that this Anglican minister wasn't really a believer. And so he kept witnessing to him. And then finally, I think it might have been even under Haslam's own ministry that this man is converted. This minister is converted to Christ. And when Billy Bray found out about it, he just was bounding around the room saying, glory, glory, the parson's been converted. And so you spontaneously respond in that way to the majesty and the power and the grace and the goodness and the glory of our God. He would talk sometimes about the trouble that comes into the Christian life, and the trouble that would come even into his own life, and how we respond as Christians. And he used to say that, you can stick me in a barrel and hammer the top shut, but I'd still shout glory out of the hole at the top. You see, we recognize that God is so great that in the good things, we give him all the glory. But he's also so great that even in the bad things, even in the storms, even if you're stuck in the barrel, even in the midst of the storm, you can trace his hand and you can see his purpose and you can experience his help and his strength. And so even then you shout out glory because you know the Lord is there and the Lord is able and you're able to praise God even in the midst of even terrible difficulty. So the first response to this is praise. The second response is confidence. Confidence. It seems to me that truth is just despised these days. It seems to me that rational thought is like it's almost like it's just a rumor. We've only heard whispers of it and we've not seen it. And evangelical Christians, you know, seem to be so shockingly muddled in their thinking so that you know, when you survey the scene, when you think about the way things are today, you might be forgiven for allowing your mind to wander over to Psalm 55. And you might be forgiven for having this express something of how you feel. You know, the psalmist says, my heart is severely pained within me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. And you kind of feel that way sometimes, but then you remember, no. You remember God's in control. You remember that he's enthroned over the flood. And you remember that this is what God's voice can do. David reminds us what God's voice can do. We know that the word of the Lord is powerful. And we know that he can do his will. And we know that his cause will triumph. We know that. And we know that his church will be built. So we must never imagine that the word of the Lord is chained. We must never dream that the voice of the Lord is too weak to accomplish his purposes. And so when wicked forces abound, when ignorance seems to be so rampant, and when the voices of those who oppose God and dismiss the Lord Jesus are screeching around us like banshees, well, you remember then that God will have his way, and God's word will accomplish its purposes, and God, well, whatever he says goes. And whatever he demands, he will accomplish. And we take great comfort in that. We know that, well, he will build his church. And his enemies will be overcome. And Christ will be all in all. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will be made to confess in some cases. And others will rejoice to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we're supremely confident. We read this psalm and we say, oh yes, God will do all his holy will. Nobody can stop him. Matthew Henry reminds us about what the voice of the Lord is able to do, what the word of God is able to accomplish in the life of any given particular individual. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, the effects of the divine word upon the souls of men under the power of the Holy Spirit are far greater than those of thunderstorms in the world of nature. Thereby, that is through the word and the power of the Spirit, the stoutest are made to tremble, the proudest are cast down, the secrets of the heart are brought to light, sinners are converted, the savage, sensual, and unclean become harmless, gentle, and pure. Well, that's what God can do by his word. Yeah, so we Christians, well, we stand tall and we stand firm and we just serve the cause and we proclaim the gospel and we see then, we wait to see what God will do. So then, worshiping God's name in heaven, witnessing God's glory on earth. And now lastly and quickly, trusting God's provision in trouble. So verses 10 and 11, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So the Lord sits right now, present tense. That's always going to be the case. You can read this verse in 2063 and this will still be true. The Lord sits enthroned. It's always true. And it's always true then that he will bless his people. He blesses his people with power and he blesses his people with peace. So he gives us power. See verse 11? That's how he blesses his people. He gives us power. He gives us strength. So when the storm comes, he gives us strength. There's a man who survived the Titanic sinking. And he went to, 2 weeks after the sinking of Titanic, he went to a memorial service for a friend of his who had died on Titanic. And during that memorial service, they played and they sang, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. Well, he was quite thunderstruck by that. And he found out that it was the favorite hymn of the man at whose service, the memorial service he was attending. And well, he thought back to what had happened on Titanic, and he testified to this fact, that he had attended a worship service on the first day when the ship had sailed. And then he attended another service, a worship service on Titanic, the day that she sank, the Sunday in the morning. And at both those services, they sang this song. They sang this hymn. The hymn we'll close our service with. Our God, our help in ages past. Oh my, that's significant, isn't it? And on the worst day of your life, how wonderful to remember. Our God, our help in ages past. And for years to come. And he is our comfort in the stormy blast. You're going to have storms come your way. One day, a ship will sink. And one day, a mountain will be shaken. And that's going to happen. But then remember, our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter in the stormy blast. God's the one, you see, who gives you strength. But also, God's the one who gives you peace. He blesses his people with power, and he blesses his people with peace. Now, remember that Joseph went through a very difficult patch in his life. And the animosity from Joseph's brothers began to ratchet up when he was about 17. And the consequences of that had an impact upon him that lasted for about 13 years. Because remember, Joseph became Prime Minister of Egypt when he was 30. So for about 13 years, he suffers abuse and mistreatment and attacks and slavery and hatred and imprisonment. He suffers all for 13 years. Until finally he reaches this pinnacle of power in Egypt. Later on in Genesis 50 verse 20, he says, "But as for you," talking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people." Now that's the perspective that affords us peace. And in the midst of the kinds of horrific things that Joseph went through and that you and I might go through, in the midst of those kinds of things, the perspective that gives us peace is this perspective, that God's in control, he reigns above the storm, and he means it for our good and for his glory. That's how you get peace, by having that kind of perspective. You see, the peace we have is rational peace. If you are at peace in the midst of storms, it's not because you're oblivious to what's going on. No, you're profoundly aware, but you're also aware of the divine perspective. Some people look for peace at the bottom of a bottle. Some people look for peace by drowning themselves in pleasures, the pleasures that sin affords. But that's not where peace is to be found. Not real peace, not genuine peace, not deep in the heart, peace of God that passes understanding. No, that comes from this. That comes from having Joseph's perspective. That comes from seeing that God rules and God reigns and God sits enthroned above the storm. And that God then is bringing his purposes to pass in the storms that come into our lives. That's when you have peace, you see. That's what sets your mind at ease. Because you know, God has his hand on the throttle. And he's in control. Well then, let me suggest three lessons in conclusion. Well, the first is to adopt a divine perspective. Adopt a divine perspective. Imagine if you were a mouse. You know, imagine what a horrible existence. All you're interested in is cheese. Just give me some cheese. And you're down at the bottom. And you're just scurrying around, just doing your thing. You don't see what's all above here. You don't have the big picture. You don't even know that there is a big picture. You're just scurrying around like they do. It's horrible. You don't want to be a mouse. You want to be a Christian who has a divine perspective. A couple of years ago, We flew into Toronto, and the plane was gliding above the clouds, and it was, the sun shone, and the sky was a magnificent blue. It was just quite extraordinary. And then we descended through the clouds into Toronto, and all of a sudden it was rainy and dismal and gray. Well, so you remember then, you think to yourself, well, now, the divine perspective is to realize that God is enthroned above the clouds. God is enthroned above the flood. God is enthroned above the storm. Now, above the cloud, I mean, down here, it's gray and it's miserable and it's rainy. But above the clouds, God's there. And God's reigning. And he's not worried, you see. Because he knows that everything's fine and all is well. And the plan's going exactly as he had ordained. And everything is under control. And so when the nations rage against him, well, God just laughs. Because all is fine. So that's the divine perspective. That's the perspective of the psalm, and that's the perspective of verse 10. And that's the perspective that we want. We want to have the divine perspective, which is that, well, everything's under control. And the other aspect of the divine perspective is that all these troubles come to an end one day, you see. Revelation 21 and verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Now, that's not saying in heaven you don't get to enjoy the pleasures of frolic on a beach. No, that's saying that all the trouble is gone. Because what does the sea represent? Well, I told you earlier, the sea represents problems. There's no more sea. Well, the voice of the Lord over the sea, the storms begin over the sea. They crash inland. And they're trouble. It's the source of problems. What's heaven like? Well, Revelation tells us there's no more sea. There's no more source of trouble. All now is peace. So God's in control of the storms, you see. And he also tells us that one day the storms will cease. It's like Horatius Bonar said, "A few more years shall roll, a few more seasons come, and we shall be with those at rest asleep within the tomb. A few more storms shall beat on this wild rocky shore, and we shall be where tempests cease and surges swell no more. A few more struggles here, a few more partings o'er, a few more toils, a few more tears, and we shall weep no more. Then, O my Lord, prepare my soul for that blessed day and wash me in the precious blood and take my sins away." Well, that's the divine perspective, isn't it? Yeah, he's in control. And the storms come, but he's in control. And the storms will end. A few more storms and then peace. Adopt a divine perspective. Secondly, seek biblical knowledge. Seek biblical knowledge. You know, I didn't know this psalm was here last week. I know I've read it. I don't know how many times. But I saw it last week and I read it and I thought, oh, I didn't know this was here. It's like I read it for the first time in my life. That's the thrill, you see, of reading the Bible. And God keeps giving light. He keeps giving us insight into his word, and it's just exciting. Last week, I think I posted a quote on Facebook, and somebody wrote to me and privately and said, "Where's that from?" And I gave him the title of the book, and he said, "I'm going to get that." And then he said this, he said, "I'm excited to be growing as a reader." That struck me, and I thought, well, you know, I want to encourage you to be someone who's growing as a reader of the Bible. And you'll find it exciting to be growing as a reader of the Bible. Because as you do that, you discover things like this. You know, I've read this before. And oh my, I didn't see that. And that's fabulous. So what I'm saying to you is then dig into your Bibles. Become regular and voracious in your reading of the Bible. You'll find it just tremendously exciting. It's not going to be just, oh, this is a drag. Boy, this is drudgery. No. The Spirit of God, his voice is powerful. He'll speak to you through his word, and it'll be exciting. And lastly, come to the source of peace. I'm talking to you if you're not a Christian, of course. And I'm saying to you, come to the source of peace. We're talking about the strength and peace that God gives. But he gives it to his people. He doesn't give it to everybody. Especially this peace. This is for his people. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, you're not a Christian. But, look, you go through the same things we go through. And you experience the same storms that we do, and the cedars of your life are shattered as are ours. And the thunder and the lightning, well, it frightens you as it does us. But probably you're not allowed to show it, not allowed to show that you, well, you feel guilt and you feel confusion and you feel despair and you feel shame and you don't really know what to do with that. And you know, probably you've been running from God. But you're finding that you really don't know where to run. You don't know where to take your guilt. You don't know where to hide your shame. You can't find anyone to help you. And you have not been able to find anyone to give you peace. And the world seems like a vast howling wilderness to you. We understand that. And now, tonight, you're confronted with him. And you hear tonight his voice. And the voice of Jesus says to you, come to me, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that tonight you will bring rest to those who are lost in the wilderness of sin. And we thank you that for those of us who know Christ, we have his peace. And we live with his peace in our hearts. And we look forward to our final rest in his presence. How great is the God we adore. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.